Wow, that was great. They kind of set the bar high, didn't they? Speakers and the music. I'd like to say thank you for that, and thank you, brethren, for a very nice holiday offering. There were about 145 here this morning. We had, I believe it was a little over 13,000 for the holiday offering. Say greetings and thank you in Macon as well. I don't know the attendance there. I think they had close to $2,000 offering down there. But I want to thank you very much for your part in that. And thank you for the people who provided such wonderful snacks and drinks for us up here. And also thank you for staying for the afternoon service. I'd like to make just briefly some quick comments. My wife and I are looking forward to going to Hawaii for the feast. It's going to take a little getting used to not speaking in a suit and speaking at the feast. They say you don't do that there. You have nice dress pants, dress shoes, and a Hawaiian shirt. So I'll have several Hawaiian shirts for sale when I get back. So don't expect to wear them much anymore after that. We won't be able to be back until after the first Sabbath, after the feast, because if we did leave, the next day would be our travel. A lot of it would be on the Sabbath, since we'd be coming against the sun. So I didn't want to do that much travel on the Sabbath. So we're going to stay over for the weekend. They'll have Sabbath services there in Hawaii. I will not be here, but there will be Sabbath services in all three churches. After the feast, some may ask about that. They may want to know in some of the festival sites that are closed, and should they ask you, then you can share that with them. That I heard some of the comments made, I think two or three times, about the Feast of Trumpets is kind of a feast of fear and a feast of joy as well. You might say good news and bad news. Certainly there is some bad news, in a sense, briefly, that's going to take place, and some of the things that will happen during some of the trumpets, but there's also a lot of good news as well. There used to be some stories, so you probably heard some of the stories many years ago. There were good news and bad news stories. I remember many, many years ago, they tell the story like someone said, well, they're gonna tear all the bars down in town. Oh, that's bad. Well, they're going to build new ones. Oh, that's good. They're going to build them a foot high. Well, that's bad. And a mile wide. Oh, that's good. And so these are the good news, bad news. There was one about Grandpa. You know, Grandpa, he said, Grandpa went flying the other day. Oh, he did? Yeah, well, that's good. Well, no, it's bad because the engine conked out on the plane. Oh, that's bad. Well, that's not too bad. He was able to jump out before it crashed. Oh, boy, that's good. Glad to hear that. Well, it's no, that's bad because he didn't have a parachute. Oh, that is bad. Well, that's not too bad because there was a stack of hay underneath. Oh, boy, that's good. Well, yeah, that's not too good because there was a pitchfork sticking up in it. Oh, no, that is bad. Well, it's not too bad because he missed the pitchfork. Oh, that's good. Well, that's not too good because he missed the haystack, too. And so, but anyway, that's that was kind of some of the old stories I'd heard years ago about the good news and bad news. And speaking of bad news, that'll lead me into my sermon here. I want to make an announcement you may not have heard, and it goes, there are several articles on this, probably some of you saw those, but it said, if you have big plans this weekend, David Mead regrets to inform you that the world will be ending Saturday. So I don't know whether you had big plans or not, but Mead, a Christian numerologist and self-described researcher, says September the 23rd is foretold in the Bible's book of Revelation. Have you read the book of Revelation? As the day a series of catastrophic events will begin, and as a result, a major part of the world will not be the same, the Washington Post reports. The Bible prophesies a woman clothed with the sun and a crown of 12 stars giving birth to a boy who will rule all the nations while she fights off a boy, while she fights off a seven-headed dragon. The woman, Mead says, is the constellation Virgo, which on Saturday will be positioned under 9 stars and 3 planets per Popular Mechanics. Real authorities here. The baby boy will be the planet Jupiter, which will be moving out of Virgo on that night. A video published by Unsealed, an evangelical Christian publication, explains the pending rapture. The video has been viewed over 3 million times. David Morrison, a senior space scientist at NASA, says that if Nibiru were really on a collision course with Earth, we would have seen it by now. It would be bright, he says, per the Post. It would be easily visible to the naked eye. But that's not dissuading Meade, the one, of course, that came up with this. Who points to the fact that September the 23rd falls 33 days after the last month's total solar eclipse as proof of his prophecy. Jesus lived for 33 years. The name Elohim, which is the name of God to the Jews, was mentioned 33 times in the Bible. Meade told the Washington Post it's a very biblically significant, numerologically significant number. I'm talking astronomy. I'm talking the Bible and merging the two, he says. Ironically, a producer of the Montreal radio station said that she tried to book an interview with Meade, but he said he's not available until next week. I mean, it's all coming to an end this Saturday, but he'll be available next week for an interview. Something seems wrong with that. But anyway, I don't know. We won't put a whole lot of stock in that, I'm sure. But he says in 2 days the world will come to an end. And very shortly we know that he'll be proven to be another one of the false prophets. And of course the Bible said there would be many, many, many of those in the time of the last days. We know that his prophecy will fail. We know that there's much yet to happen before the return of Jesus Christ and the end of this age. You might be turning to 2 Peter 1. We're going to be reading some scriptures, verses from 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll begin by asking, what is prophecy? Who is prophecy to? What is the purpose of prophecy? Is prophecy understandable today? In 2 Peter 1, let's begin in verse 2. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." He begins his letter speaking of exceedingly great and precious promises. And there are many of those, including the promise of the return of Jesus Christ, the promise that we will join Him in the air. That is, those who have been partakers, who have become partakers of His divine nature, of His godly character. But there's still much prophecy we know that is yet to happen. Let's drop down to verse 19. And it says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So he speaks here of this prophecies, many prophecies that we have access to in God's Word. We have been a church that's been interested in prophecy. There have been many articles written about prophecy. We know that a high percentage of the Bible are prophetic scriptures. It's very important to us. There are many scriptures that show that it should be important to us. But we also have learned that time, events, and divine revelation have made some prophecies clearer than they were at one time. We know that in Luke 10 it says that many prophets and kings didn't understand some of the prophecies in the past. Peter tells us that here that it's something that we do well to take heed to. We're told that His Word in Psalms and other places is a lamp to our feet. We know that the world is in total darkness when it comes to prophetic understanding. Having rejected God, having rejected the Bible, they are without a compass to guide them in their lives. They're without a book that gives them a knowledge of future events. We know that prophecy is fundamental. It fundamentally ties in with God's plan, the steps and the fulfillment of that plan. Prophecy talks about some of the obstacles that we would have to face. And prophecy shows us how these things will play out in the future, in time to come. Again, world leaders, newsmen, and religious leaders walk in that darkness. Certainly they can see what is happening. They can see that something is happening to the climate. They can see many of the problems in the world. But they don't know the cause. They don't know why these things are happening. They see the calamitous weather that we're having. And of course, the cause of that is global warming, isn't it? You know, it has nothing to do with the violation of God's laws, the taking away of the blessing and the protection that God has given the world, and even to some degree the world, and also especially to the people of Israel. But we don't live in darkness. We don't walk in darkness. We have a lamp. We have a knowledge of what God's Word gives us, of the things that we'll be facing in the future. Its light will take us to the time of the rising of the morning star, as it says here in 2 Peter. The last star before the day dawns, the bright day of the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Let me quote to you a couple of verses. There are two places in the book of Revelation that speaks of this morning star. Revelation 2 is one place. I think Revelation 22 is another one. But in Revelation 2, 25, 26, and 28, I'll read that to you because we want to go back to verses here in 2 Peter. But in Revelation 2, 25, Five says, "Behold, hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." As I mentioned, in over time, the prophecies came to be better understood in the church. We thought things would happen sooner than they have. And you might say, well, you know, why didn't we know that they wouldn't? Let me remind you that the first apostles didn't understand the timing either. When Christ came to them after His resurrection from death, they asked Him, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom?" So they didn't understand the timing. They didn't at that time understand the true role of the Messiah. They didn't understand the true meaning of the kingdom of God. That was not of flesh and blood. It would not be a physical kingdom there in their time on the earth. Nor did they understand the two comings of the Messiah and the millennium, to mention just a few of the things that they had not yet understood. So timing has its place. And as we'll see a little later, that they, even some of the prophecies say that this is not the time that you will understand this prophecy, indicating that the understanding would come later. And let's notice here in verse 20 of 2 Peter 1, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That is, it's not some personal origin. It doesn't have a physical human origin. And it is not something that some man says, you know, I think I'll prophesy. And so he decides in his own mind to prophesy. No, he prophesies, as it says here, as the Holy Spirit of God moved them to do so. So it was not their choice to do so. It is what God inspired them to do and to say. And it was his understanding that was important, not man's interpretation. Let me read this again. I want to go to Jeremiah 23 to support comments made in these two verses. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man. That is true prophecy. You know, certainly the will of man have thought that they would prophesy. And we just read one example of that, that says in 2 days the world is coming to an end. But that's not the first time that people have said, I'm going to prophesy this or that. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In Jeremiah 23, certainly during Jeremiah's day, there were false prophets, as there will be in the time of the end. As Christ said, this would be one of the major things that would be occurring at the time of the end. Jeremiah 23 and verse 16. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. It's interesting, in the Revised Standard Version, it reads, they fill you with vain hope. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. And that's what Peter was inspired to write in his letter there, warning about that. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Turn back a few books from Peter to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And, of course, we know that Hebrews 11 is a book that speaks of faith, definition of faith. And as we read just a few comments here, getting into this, we also must understand that prophecy is built upon faith in a sense as well. For it too is a warning, a revelation of things not yet seen. And even those things that we don't yet see, and we know that the world is going to be filled with scoffers, yet we're told to preach those things to the world, a warning, even when it might not seem that there's no way that it'll work out this way. But God's Word says that it will. It'll be a message. It'll be unpopular. And in some cases, unbelievable. Yet also filled with hope, as the gospel is a prophecy. I'll come back to that as well. But let's notice here in Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Now, there are several examples in the Bible here of things that happened to people that were prophetic. And even there's a scripture here that says that Abel's blood has a message for us today. So again, prophecies built upon faith here. So the story of Noah is prophetic for us today. Let's go to Luke chapter 17. I think this might have been stated in one of the morning messages as well. But I want to bring out something else here. That there are so many things that are prophetic in the Scripture. And we're told in 2 Peter that we would do well to heed those things. Let's notice here in Luke 17 and verse 22. Jesus Christ said to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. So he's saying that there are some days coming that you're going to be wanting to see something else. Something will be comforting. And he's speaking of some very difficult days. We know that lies ahead of us. And they will say to you, look here, look there, do not go after them. Or follow them. Again, false prophets. For as the lightning that flashes out of the one part under heaven and shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. First, he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. That's already happened. And then in verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. And he's speaking there of the future, when the Son of Man would return. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. You know, parents, fathers gave their daughters in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So he's saying here that for many people, they will ignore the warning and they will go on with their regular lives as if nothing is going to happen to destroy their life or their culture in the future, and it will come upon them unawares because they did not listen. He says here that the time would be very similar. And of course, we could go back to the days of Noah and a time when people became very, very corrupt in their lives. And that would be parallel the days of Noah as well. So the story of Noah is prophetic for our day. Jesus Christ confirmed that. But also Noah was given a commission. He too had to preach a warning message. And he faithfully carried out that message. So we look at these examples that Christ gave here. And we look and say, well, how does that apply not only prophetically to the future, but to me, as hopefully I'm following a similar example of faithfulness of Noah that was mentioned in Hebrews. Let's keep reading, because in verse 28, not only was Noah, his life, prophetic, but also Lot's life is prophetic for our day. That's what Jesus said here in verse 28. He says, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. The average person just continued on with his way of life, oblivious to what was building up in both cases. And in both cases, it came down on them just in a terrible way because they did not listen to the warnings of their time. So in verse 29, on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And so on the day that Noah went into the ark, it came on them like that. They both were being warned. Lot was a preacher of righteousness as well. He warned the people. There are scriptures that show that. I won't take the time to go to them now. But on the very day that he walked out, those cities were destroyed. Even so, verse 30, will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he is on the housetop. If you're up there and if it's time to move, you better move and not go back and try to get the television. Whatever might be important to you at that time. But there's something else as well. Not only are Noah and Lot's wife prophetic, but also Lot's wife's life was prophetic. Because he said in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. And again, we won't take the time to go into some of the lessons that we can learn from that. I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 11. And just as, again, we build toward a point that I want to get into, as he speaks of some of the things that are prophetic in the Scripture and whose lives, whose message, the things that happen to them are filled with prophetic meaning for us today. Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. He speaks of Abraham. And by faith he dwelt in the land of promises in the foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him, with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so here it speaks of a city that Abraham was looking forward to, a man who dwelt in tents as he traveled with his family, but his eyes were on a future city. So this was revealed to Abraham, a city that was being built. It says, whose builder and maker was God. And I'll just remind you of the scripture where Jesus Christ said, I work and my Father works. And then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And that city is being prepared for the people of God. The gospel is a prophecy. The establishment of the coming kingdom of God following the return of Jesus Christ. We know that the holy days tie in with prophecy. And we believe that the Feast of Trumpets symbolizes the return of Jesus Christ. That Revelation speaks of seven trumpets sounding, and that Jesus Christ returns on the last or the seventh trump. Now, we as a church do not teach that He definitely will return on the day of the Feast of Trumpets. You know, that's not, we don't teach that. We teach that the Feast of Trumpets is a feast day that pictures the return of Jesus Christ. You know, He may or may not return on the day of the Feast of Trumpets. We have no scripture that says that He definitely does. So we don't say that as well. We know that the Feast of Trumpets is about a crisis at the close of this age or the end of this world. That we know that it talks about the sun and moon will do strange things. Dust and smoke will be in the air. The dust and smoke will distort the appearance of the sun and moon. Their rotations will be disrupted. Recently, I gave a sermon on the book of Hosea and prophecy for our day. I'd like to continue something in that sermon that I didn't have time for. And so I want to go back to an perhaps some of you may never have noticed some very interesting prophecies in the book of Hosea. And we're going to look at those today that tie in with this day that we're celebrating. I want to go back to Hosea chapter 4. And I won't take the time to give any background, but to basically look at some of the writings here. We know, again, that the book of Hosea is a prophecy against the conduct of Israel. And we know that there's duality. As Israel was prosperous before they fell anciently, ancient Israel, we have a similar situation today. And so the same problems that Israel had then as a people, we have today in our country. We make some of the same mistakes. Let's notice in verse 11. Hosea 4. Hosea 4, verse 11. Harlotry, wine and new wine, enslave the heart. Enslave the heart. What does that mean? It's saying that these things become addictions. And they have for so many people. We have drug addiction, we have alcoholic addiction, we have sex addiction, immorality. And this is what has happened to our people. And this is what God inspired Hosea to write here. He says, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols and their staff. Well, let me mention their people ask counsel. They seek guidance from Google. They seek guidance from astrologers. Whatever you want to put there, rather than God's word. And their staff informs them. That's an interesting statement there. We had a question come up at the Bible study in the camp when we were camping out a couple of weekends ago. And someone asked about water witching. And so I see the latter part of verse 12 being similar to water witching. Now, if you don't know what water witching is, then I can send you to someone that will tell you what it is. I don't have time today to go into it, but it is a practice. It is a practice in our country. You know, when I was growing up, there were people that did water witching. And As I said to you, I think that the latter part of that word, water witching, tells you a lot. You know, it's a two-part word, water, witching, right? Witching, got it. You know, nothing good with the word witching that I would say. So it's not something that as God's people we should do. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. And, you know, we are filled with a nation of immoral people. That, and again, I won't take the time to go into that, but just look at Hollywood and look at our popular musicians today. That, and verse 13, they offer sacrifices on the mountaintop, built incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters, and your daughters commit harlotry, and this would be the singles, and your brides commit adultery. That's the married women and men. Of course, women can't commit adultery so much without men also being involved. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. Well, why wouldn't he? Well, because it says in Jeremiah, their own sins would bring about the punishment. Your own way of life will bring punishment upon you. But let's skim down through this. Verse 16, for Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. And Ephraim, of course, it's representative of Israel here, but also of the British people. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. And so true of both our nations, but certainly even the royal family of England has been very, very guilty of this. But he goes on to speak, says, her rulers dearly love dishonor. And we all know that we don't have a lot of trust of what the politicians say, do we? So here we see a condemnation of our conduct. And now we get into in chapter 5, we run into some interesting comments here in this book of minor prophets. Hear this, O priest. Now the priest would be the religious leaders. Take heed, O house of Israel. This would be the people. Give ear, O house of the king. This would be the political leaders. So you got the religious, you got the people, you got the political leaders. For yours is the judgment. You know, you are the ones who are going to come under the judgment, he says here. That I want to go to verse 3. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me, but for now, Ephraim, you committed harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. For the spirit of harlotry is in their midst. Now, verse 4 is a little difficult to understand. And it's interesting to see what the margin says and also to what some other modern translations say. It says they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. The margin says their deeds will not allow them to turn to God. And what I think this is saying is that people's lifestyles will not permit them, because they're so caught up in a way of life, their lifestyle will prevent them from making the changes that they need to make. You know, there's no scripture that says, let their own table be a stumbling block to them. And sometimes people can get so caught up into things, debts, and ways that it's almost impossible to disentangle themselves from that. For the spirit of harlotry is in their midst. They do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. We have pride in Israel and Ephraim. They stumble in their iniquity. Judah, the Jewish people, also stumble with them. With their flocks and their herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. And so there's coming a time that, you know, some will theoretically go to seek God, but it will be too late. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they've begotten pagan children. Interesting statement, isn't it? You know, that it says in Malachi that God desires a holy offspring. God desires holy children. But here are children that are growing up in homes that are filled with paganism. You know, idolatrous way of life. It's incredible. You walk into the stores here in this area, the Mall of Georgia today, and they have both Halloween and Christmas already in the stores. You know, of course, as the politicians say, it's the economy, stupid, or it's money. You know, that's what drives so many things. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. I'm going to come back to that statement. Interesting statement. But we've read why God punishes Israel. I want to go over to chapter 9. We're coming back to 6 in a minute. Chapter 9. And let's read verses 11 and 12. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. There was a time that there was great glory in England and its royal family and its power economically, militarily. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. They shall bring up their children, yet I shall bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them. Please notice the next statement. Woe to them when I depart from them. God says, woe, great problems when I remove my protection, when I remove my presence. It is God who has protected us as a nation down through the years, who's blessed us as a nation. But we know that God is going to take that protection away from our country, and woe be to us when that happens. Let's go back to chapter 5, Hosea 5. And I want to keep reading in verse 8. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. You know, that's a warning. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. The day that Israel is going to be corrected. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. And this confirms that we have a responsibility. Because who are the prophecies for? Why were they given? Why was the understanding given? Not just for us, but we're to take the warning to the world. You know, that we have a message that God has given us that must be taken to the world. And we look to Him to open the doors. And I pray many times a week that God would open up doors that we can take this warning to more people in the world. Now, we can't make people believe it. We can't make people accept it. But we have a responsibility because the scriptures that say that these things will happen as their congregation has heard. You know, hearing is one thing. Acting upon it is a totally different thing. Verse 10, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. They're dishonest. They steal. They deceive. I'll pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Rather than by the laws of God, he willingly follows the traditions of men. Even though in so many venues we are told that Christmas and Halloween and Easter have nothing to do with what's in the Bible. And yet people go on as if that is the religious thing that needs to be done. Therefore I will be to Ephraim like a moth. A moth eats the cloth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness that decays. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound. And so it shows there that they said, well, something's wrong. You know, that there are things that are happening that are not good. Of course, we say there's global warming, warming that's doing it, and many other things that rather than the spiritual things. But Ephraim went to Assyria. We believe this is saying that, you know, that our people turn to Germany oftentimes. And Germany is one of the wealthiest countries in the European Union right now. And there's, I believe, this Sunday, there's an election going on to see whether their leader will continue to in her rule or reign there in the German nation. It says how much, some articles are saying how much he's needed there. But anyway, let's keep going. And sent to King Jareb, and this is, of course, historical, yet he cannot cure you. Only God can, nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim. A lion tears up a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will punish them, God says, and I will withdraw my presence from them. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. God says he would remove his protection. I will return again to my place. God is saying, I'll draw back to my place until they acknowledge their sins or their offense. And when they do, here's what will happen in verse 15. Then they will seek my face, and their affliction they will earnestly seek me. So the correction that God will bring upon our people, you know, will eventually be effective. And so this is speaking of that. He will totally remove his protection over Israel. Let me ask you, for how long? How long? Anyone? 3.5 years. 3.5 years. 42 months. 1260 days, until there's deep, genuine repentance. Until, it says here in verse 15. And chapter 6 and verse 1 is what the repentant people will say. This is what the repentant Israelites will say. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. So finally the people say, we've done wrong. Let's turn back to God. Sometime during this 3.5 years, and that is the length of the Great Tribulation. We're going to get into a little bit of a few numbers, technical things here. But they're pointed out right here. And I might mention, if you want to, it would help you a little bit if you want to draw some little blocks here, like 1 year, 2 year, 3 years, and a half year. Just a little small block. And that's what he's going to get into a little bit right here. But I'm going to explain it to you here as we go through this. The tribulation is 3.5 years. In prophecy, how long does a day represent? You know, and in most cases in the Bible, a day is equal to a year in prophecy. Numbers 14:34 is one example. I'm going to go to another one here in just a few minutes. Numbers 14:34 says, 40 days you searched out the land, you scouted out, and for those 40 days you will wander 40 years. And then in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 4 and verse 6, it says a day is equal to a prophecy, equal to a year in prophecy there as well. So, a day is equal to a year in prophecy. Let's read now verse 2 of Hebrews 6. After 2 days, He will revive us. sometime after 2 years, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up. That's Israel, that we may live in His sight. So if you drew a little chart, basically I would say that halfway into the third year is where you would put that mark of where He says, on the third day. Certainly, we're looking at about 2.5 years of what He's talking about. That's still after 2 days. Didn't say in 2 days, it says after 2 days, on the third day. We see here, God begins to intervene for the captive Israelites. Let's go back. Let's read verse 3, and then I want to go back to the book of Ezekiel, and it will explain what we're looking at. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. So here's a time in the third day that Ephraim, Israel, Judah are in their time of great tribulation. And God begins to intervene to help them. Because by that time they're beginning to see our lifestyle has caused us to be separated from God and to be punished. Let's go to Ezekiel. And if you want to put a marker here in Hosea, we're coming back. We still got something in Ezekiel we want to look at. I'm sorry, in Hosea. But we're going to the book of Ezekiel now, and we're going to Ezekiel chapter 5. Ezekiel 5. Ezekiel 5 and verse 1. And you, son of man, take a Gillette razor. I'm sorry, take a sharp sword. Take it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. So shave off the hair of your head and your beard, pile it up, and then divide it into three piles of hair. You shall burn with fire 1/3 in the midst of the city. He was supposed to build a miniature city in earlier verses. When the days of the siege are finished, then you take another 1/3 and strike around it with a sword. Hack on it with a sword. And 1/3 you shall scatter in the wind. And I'll draw out a sword after them. Well, you've read this many times. I presume you understand what it's talking about. We'll take a quick look at it. But of that last 1/3, it says you shall take a small number of the hair and bind them in the edge of your garment. Take a little bit of the hair that you're throwing out into the wind, but take a little bit of it and put it in the cuff. We could say, today we'd say the cuff of our pants, because we're going to hang on to it. It won't be burned, it won't be stored after it, and it won't be scattered and bothered with a sword that pursues the rest of the hair there. So here are three divisions of the hair that he speaks of. What does all this mean? Well, in verses 8 and 9, we're told what it means. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed, I am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst and in the sight of the nations, and will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I have never done again, because of all your abominations. He goes on to say how terrible the famine and starvation will be, that people resort to cannibalism. But in verse 12, 1/3 of you, now this is the people of Israel, will die of disease, and we could say famine as well, and be consumed with famine in your midst, and 1/3 will fall by war all around you, and I will scatter another 1/3 to all the winds. I'll draw out even a sword after them. Thus shall my anger be spent because of our horrible way of life. And so here it shows what the division of the hair represents there. Remember this, he's speaking of the time of the great tribulation, which lasts 3.5 years. You know, that's the so this all occurs. And so among those captives, so this one third, the latter third, is scattered to other nations. They are captives of Jews and Israelites in the future. And among those captives, like Hosea says, will be some who will be humbled, and they'll become repentant. Let's notice chapter 6, Ezekiel 6, verse 7 through 10. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Yet I will leave a remnant, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where you are carried captive, because I was crushed. God has feelings. He is hurt by what we do to ourselves. I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves. That's what Hosea spoke of. For the evils which they committed and all their abominations. So they come to repentance. And so he goes on to say that when when this happens, then and God begins to intervene to help these people. And let's notice what happens to those that have become repentant. And we find that in chapter 9. In chapter 9. And this ties in with what we read in Hosea. Here is once again one of the visions that Ezekiel was given. And someone in the vision called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." Now, I want to mention here that these are angels that God places over cities and people, you know, to bring about prophecies and sometimes to protect people and protect cities and countries. We certainly believe that God has protected our nation in times past and times of war, because He was going to use us as a nation and fulfill His promises to Abraham also. So suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, and these are actually angels in the vision that appear like men, and of the upper gate which faces north, each with a battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. We could say he had a typewriter. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been in the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with the linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. So he called to this angel. It was kind of like almost like a recorder or secretary. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abomination that are done within it." So God tells this angel, "I want you to mark the people that are bothered by the sins." Not going along with them, but they're hurt by the sins of the people. Put a mark on them. Well, why would you put a mark on them? Well, let's keep reading. To the others he said, in my hearing, "Go after him," so the ones with the battle axe, "and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, and have any pity. Utterly slay old and young, men, maidens, little children, women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." And certainly those who know the truth, and if they aren't following it, they're going to be in greater danger. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. And so we see here that there was a mark placed at some time, and this, I believe, is during the tribulation, when people began to repent, that there's a mark placed there upon them to protect them. So putting this together with Hosea's prophecies, we see God's early intervention for the repentant remnant. Now, there's probably duality here. We know that God promises to protect the members, but also there are scriptures that show that the people who aren't necessarily being converted, but who began to see their sins that and want to live better, that there is intervention to give them some protection as well. I want to go back to Hosea, but we're going to go, keep your place in Hosea. We're going to go over to the next book in Joel and read a couple of verses or a few verses there. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Hosea, Joel 3. Joel chapter 3. And I'd like to begin in verse 11. In verse 11. Assemble and come all you nations, gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, and for the winepress is full, for the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, great earthquakes. But the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. So again, confirmation that those who see their mistakes and their sins are going to have some protection in the latter part of the Great Tribulation. But as we left in Hosea 6, there's still 1 year left of the Great Tribulation. Hosea 6 and verse 3. On the third day, after 2 days, He will revive us. So we're saying, and after 2.5 years of the tribulation, we still got 1 more year to go. 1 more year of the 3.5 years. The tribulation is a result of God removing His protection of Israel. And Satan incites the Gentile nations to attack and abuse Israel and Judah. The Gentiles become dominant in the world a little before the beginning of the Great Tribulation. This is called the times of the Gentiles. That's mentioned in the Gospels, the times of the Gentiles. I believe in Paul's writings too. The resurrected Roman Empire is in power, and in that last year of the 3.5 years, the last year of the Great Tribulation is the time that the Gentiles will also be punished. And this is what the Bible speaks of as the day of the Lord. The Great Tribulation is the punishment of Israel and Judah. The day of the Lord is the punishment of the Gentiles, because they too are guilty of many wrong things. Maybe I'll hold your place here. I want to go back to Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34, I think it's also mentioned in Isaiah 63, but let's read Isaiah 34. As I say, you can find a similar statement made in Isaiah 63, but Isaiah 34, verse 1. 34. Come near, you nations, to hear. And heed, you people, let the earth hear, and all that's in it, the world and all that are in it. So here's a call to the nations. This is not to Israel. This is to the nations. This is the day of the Lord. Let's drop down here to verse 8. It is the day of the Lord's vengeance. The year. So here we see the day and the year are put together. It is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And again, you can find it, I think, in Isaiah 63. I won't go there. And verse 4. But let's go back to Hosea 5. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 7. We left this verse hanging as it talks about a time of punishment and why Israel is being punished. They dealt treacherously with the Lord. God revealed Himself in no other way to any other nations that he did to the people of Israel. We have the Bible. We have the promises of Abraham. In no other way, that's what it says in the book of Amos, did he deal with any other nation as he has with Israel. So we're held more accountable. They dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. I want to mention that some of the translations, in the King James translation, has it this way. It says, now a month shall devour them. Now a month shall devour them. And so the fall, the collapse of Israel. We could ask here, well, is this an indication that the fall, the collapse of Israel would all occur, the conquering of them, the taking of them captive, in 1 month? Now, there will be, certainly precede this, a lot of things happening, as Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 shows as well. There'll be famine, there'll be disease, there'll be so many earthquakes and natural calamities. But then there will be, finally, an army will attack our people. So we could ask, is this 1 month, does it imply that military assault and control, taking over Israel, take 1 month? I'm introducing that as a question. 30 days. It says, shall devour them. That's an indication there something bad is going to happen in that month's time here. Let's go to Daniel 12. I'm going to have to ask you to listen faster because I'm running out of time here. Okay, Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time, at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who's found written in the book of life. And so this takes us to the time of the end, the last days. And it speaks of resurrections here in verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So we have two resurrections that are mentioned here. We have the first resurrection and we have the third resurrection, that are mentioned here. The other places that mention the second one. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness, that's part of our job, is turning people to God. They'll shine like the stars forever and ever in the resurrection. The brightness, that Christ's glory is brighter than the sun and will shine bright like the stars, as even Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many will run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. And so here we see in verse 4 an indication here that some prophecies will not be clear, even applicable, until a future time. Verse 5, Daniel saw two others, again, probably two angelic beings. And one said to the man clothed in linen, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, he held up his right hand. And he gave an answer. It says, it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Time, times, and half a time. What does that represent? 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. The length of the tribulation, the great tribulation. And of course, within that 3.5 years would be the day of the Lord also. So, let's bring it down to days here to tie in with what we are looking at earlier here. 1,260 days, the length of the Great Tribulation, the length of the ministry of the two witnesses in Revelation 11, the length of the time of the protection of some of God's people in Revelation 12, And let's drop down now to verse, I'll just mention in verse 9, it says, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." So certainly these are things that apply to the time of the end. And from that time, verse 11, that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now we just read about 1,260 days, and then we got another 30 days that's been tossed in here. So, you know, what are these 30 days? Again, we may not know yet. There's something to think about here. Let me give you something to think about. Insofar as these 30 days are concerned, an additional 30 days, 1 month. Is this the month of Hosea 5:7? A month when it says that they are devoured. An additional 30 days. Are God's people warned 1 month before the tribulation? You know, that is there some warning that is for God's people that they need to flee? Well, and I won't go back to Mark 13 for the sake of time. But it says here, when you see the abomination of desolation set up, that would be a time. Again, duality, it was true back then. And you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies. So it's possible that, it's possible that the church is warned 30 days before the tribulation begins to give them time, those that God is going to protect. Let's keep reading here. So in verse 11, we have the 1,290 days. And then he says in verse 12, "Blessed is he who waits and comes to 1,335 days." Oh no, here's another 45 days on top of the 1,290. So in this prophecy, we have another 45 days that's introduced here in this. And so what could these 45 days refer to? Obviously, this section is an end of the days, the latter days prophecy. 45 days. And I want to say that, as he said here, "Go your way till the end. You shall rest." You know, that so we may have to wait till then to understand fully what this is talking about. I want to introduce something, though, here. That there are two ways of looking at these three time periods. 1260, 1290, and 1335. If you drew them all on a piece of paper, what a lot of people do is have them all begin at the same time. And that may be right. I tend to wonder, rather than all beginning at the same time, they rather all end at the same time. You know, that so the end of them all occur at the return of Jesus Christ. So 1260 begins the tribulation. 1290 could begin, you know, from the time of the warning to God's people. What about the 1335? Well, again, a possibility here. Let's look at something else that is going to happen. If they all end at the return of Jesus Christ, all end at the blowing of the last trump and the resurrection of the true Christians, there will come a famine of the word at the beginning of the great tribulation, sometime around that time, lasting at least 3.5 years. Amos 8, 9 through 11 speaks of the famine of the Word, where God's truth will not be being preached. It says people be looking for, where are these people that are preaching these things, been talking about these things? Where are this material we've been able to read, and it won't be available to them. During the time of Jacob's trouble, God's work will temporarily cease, except for the two witnesses. Is it possible that a famine of the Word occurs 45 days before the church flees? Again, possibly the church flees before the Great Tribulation. Will Israel and Judah be conquered, taken into captivity in that 1 month? We're not sure. You know, time will tell. I want to go to Habakkuk 3. Habakkuk chapter 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. So I know you're very familiar with all these minor prophets. You know exactly where to find them. And you're going to turn right to them. A prayer, chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk. O Lord, I've heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. Make it known in wrath. Remember mercy. You know, I'm running out of time here, but here perhaps is a prophecy where the work of God has been stopped and people are praying, God's people are praying for the reviving of His work. The revival of the work of God. Now certainly there's duality in this. It was true back then, but the bigger thing will happen in the future. And so does God revive the work? Yes, He does. Because Jesus Christ returns to this earth, and there's a resurrection of the saints. He descends from heaven. They come up to join Him. Again, there's no rapture. And they join Him in the air. He takes them to Jerusalem. In that day, their feet stand on the Mount of Olives. The kingdom of God is set up in Jerusalem. The King of Kings is there. He begins to rule from there. Let's go as a final scripture to Joel 3. Again, I would like to have had a little more time to elaborate on some of these things, but I know you've got things to do. Joel 3. And so Habakkuk is praying, Lord, revive your work. The work has been stopped. There's a famine of the Word. And even finally, the two witnesses are killed. And certainly God's people are praying for the revival of the work. And there, the revival, the real revival of God's work occurs at the return of Jesus Christ. And the great work begins then. The real revival of the work. Joel 3. Joel 3. Let's read verses 17 and 18. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And it, now, no aliens shall pass through it means that no alien army will pass through. Certainly there'll be people of other races and nationalities there. They'll be coming up to learn. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of acacias. The millennium has begun. And that's what these two verses are talking about. The work is now revived. The teachers are ready to teach. There's 1/10 of the population of Israel left, a humble remnant, ready to learn God's way, ready to live God's way. And the same will eventually in time, very shortly, be true of the Gentile nations as well. Luke 21:36 says that we are to pray. You remember what we're to pray for? You remember that verse? Pray that you be. You remember the rest of it? Accounted worthy. But he also prayed, he said, to pray for something else. You remember what else he said in that verse to pray for? Pray that you be accounted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Do you plan to stand with Him that day on the Mount of Olives? Why not?